All right, just another quick announcement to remind you that the time changes this Saturday, so be aware of that. If you don't remember, you will be either early or late. I can't remember. Would you be late, I guess? Fall back. Yeah, you'll be late. You'll be early. Let's see. 10, 9. Oh, yeah. No, if you don't fall back, you'll be late, right? Because if it's... If you didn't fall back, you'll think it's 9 o'clock, and it'll really be 8, though. So you'd be late. Okay. Well, forget all that. Get in fellowship. Just remember to change your clocks. That's all we need. All right. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 4, where we are ready to continue with verse 10. All right, as Jesus made clear to Peter, the measure of a communicator's love for God is measured in his willingness and ability to feed his sheep. And Paul reiterates this with the fact that the communicator, Timothy in the case of whom he was writing to, is to be absorbed in the study, the intake and application of doctrine on his own level, and then to communicate that publicly to the congregation in such a way as to challenge them, to exhort them, to build them up, and to get them ultimately to the maturity adjustment and beyond. So I have fulfilled my part in the study part at any rate. Now we are ready for the teaching aspect. And this is where believers come to assemble to receive the doctrine that is able to deliver their souls. And so therefore in phase two we have a number of enemies we face. And so we believe that doctrine, sound doctrine, is the way to conquer these enemies and to live what people would normally call the victorious Christian life. Which is understanding the plan of God and executing it. So it's not all that difficult, but there are challenges to it because we all have human viewpoint we have to cough up and various other things that we have to deal with. So first thing we have to deal with tonight is to make sure you're in fellowship. This is accomplished via the use of the rebound technique. If you have committed a personal sin, you are out of fellowship until such time as you deal with that before God. So it's time to deal with that issue, and then if you confess that sin, God does the same thing each and every time, forgives you, cleanses you, and forgives you, and restores you to a state of fellowship with Him. So it's time to do that, and anything else you need to do, now is the time to do so, so that you can more closely concentrate and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you have made every provision for us in time, beginning with the grace provision in salvation and continuing with the grace provisions in time through the understanding of Bible doctrine. We recognize that you have maintained your word throughout history and that we now have the opportunity to study these principles and orient to them and lay up great reward here even in these last days. We recognize that the next major event for which we are eagerly anticipating is the return of your Son for his bride, the church. And until that time, we are to occupy, as you have left us, individual talents, spiritual gifts, and the doctrinal wherewithal to operate in the devil's world. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the first lengthy section of parabolic teaching that Mark records. In fact, the lengthiest in this book is found in this chapter. And Jesus, having just concluded, and what we have here is actually we're going to have a break in the flow of the action, because in verse 10, as soon as he was alone, his followers began asking him about the parables. Well, this occurs following what happens in verse 21 and following. He gives the interpretation to them, but this is later in the day. And Jesus taught extensive and a lot of parables on this day. It was a long day of teaching, as we know. And none of the authors records all of them, but what we have here in verses 13 through 20 is a parenthesis which leaps ahead, we might say, in time, to the point where Jesus becomes isolated with his disciples later towards a late afternoon. And he spends some time, exactly, we're not told how much, explaining these things to them. And then, of course, as it gets close to evening, it's late afternoon, closing in on evening, Jesus says, let's go to the other side. And they are going to jump in a boat, actually several boats, and travel off to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the eastern side, they being in Capernaum at this point. And so then we will get into what happens once he gets to the other side. But just to note that here, Mark goes ahead and includes this aspect of what happened before it, quote, actually happened that day. So as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. You've got a chi, of course, typically here, because Mark uses so much, it's often just not translated. The contemporal conjunction hata, H-O-T-E, means when or at what time. It became, literally, he became, according to one. And what you have here is kata, the preposition, with the word monos. M-O-N-O-S, the adjective. Literally, according to only places would be how, you know, the idea of it here is an only place or an only region, and so alone is a good translation with it. Obviously, he's not completely alone because his followers and the 12 are with him. So they were questioning him. Imperfect active indicative, third person plural, erotao, and so these questions came from a number of the people there. They all had questions. There's not one of them, I don't think, at this point, that said, yes, I fully grasped all that you've taught today, and I completely understand it. And they all had gaps in their thinking, and they all had questions they needed answered. And then maybe not all about the same parable, but certainly about this one, clearly. But they ask him about any number of them. We're just not told which ones specifically, but we do know that he focuses on this first parable as being quite important. So they were questioning, that's what erotao means. It means to ask somebody a question. They were questioning him, autos, the pronoun refers to Jesus. The ones is actually just the definite article, which just looks like H-O in the Greek. The ones, preposition peri, and then the genitive of autos again for him. And peri means around him. So they call him here his followers, but it's the ones around him. But there's clearly disciples here that are not of the 12. The group is bigger than 12. We're not told specifically how many. What we are told later is that other boats went with them when they left, and it's easy to conclude that the boat he was in had at least 13 and could have probably had up to about 20 people, depending upon how much fishing equipment and all that was still there, because these guys were fishermen. And it would seem that the boat was the one that belonged to Peter and John, James and John, rather. So these are fishing vessels. They're out-equipped. They're fitted for fishing. And so they're not dumping all that stuff off and leaving it there. They're, you know, it stays on the boat with them. So, but assuming there's three or four other boats, each having 20 people, this group could have been as large as close to 60 or 70 people. I mean, we're really not told. So the ones with him are the ones they've translated here, are the ones around him, his followers, with preposition soon in accompaniment with dodeca, the 12. They began asking him about, and then finally you get the accusative down here at the end, the parables. Parabole. P-A-R-A-B-O-L-E. Looks very similar to the English term parable. And he was saying to them, and the fact that that wasn't imperfect back there on asking is, you know, they were probably peppering him with questions. It wasn't just an isolated question here and there. This was however long it lasted, maybe an hour, maybe more, we don't really know. But during that extended time, they would ask him about very specific things in these parables that he had been teaching. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables. And is Kai, which I actually translated here, in response, he was saying, Lego is the imperfect once again, meaning he probably told them this on other occasions, that this principle was reiterated to them, that they were a special group. They were particularly favored by God. And so you say, well, that might make them arrogant. Well, if you're favored by God, you better come to grips with it. I mean, other than that, you're just simply going to live in some kind of delusion. But if God favors you, that's a good thing, as far as I can see it. So he lets them know, you know, you guys are in a particularly unique situation here. And in a situation, a blessed situation, in fact. And he was saying to them, dative of autos, third person plural dative, to them, to you all, the second person plural of su here, again, they don't make any distinction here, but to you all indicates that the whole group, not just the 12, but those who were serious enough to hang around and really want explanations of the truth. To you all has been given, well, actually you have here the nominative neuter singular, the mysteries, or the mystery rather, it's a singular, is mysterion. And again, a mystery is not something which cannot be understood. We will deal with this much more at length, but it comes out of the Greek mystery cults, and it deals with information that is presented only to the initiates. Only to those who have shown sufficient interest in the cult are given the inside scoop on what's really happening. And so, again, it's not things that can't be understood, but they are difficult things that are not easily understood, and they're hidden from the average person out there. So to you has been given the mystery, has been given as a perfect passive indicative of didomi. Note the perfect tense. God has given this at some point in the past, although God, I believe here, is this is another divine passive. God is not expressly stated to be the agent here, but it seems logical to that he is. Who would have given the mystery of the kingdom of God other than God himself? So, again, they have been given this in past time with existing results. They keep being given the mystery to the kingdom. Certainly part of that mystery, one of the aspects in which they keep getting it is Jesus, the very presence of Jesus with them, the king, is a part of the mystery aspect of the kingdom. So to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom, Basileia, B-A-S-I-L-E-I-A. And that means a kingdom, again, the domain of a king, of God. Again, this the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven appear to be very interchangeable phrases that are used in a number of ways. Each has its own particular nuance, I suppose, but I haven't really done any great word study on them to see if you can make some really hard, fast distinction between them. But obviously the kingdom of God, it refers to the king itself, whereas the kingdom of heaven would tend to refer to his domain. So that would be one distinction you can see pretty quickly. But to those, the ones outside. But is a weak adversative, duh, just D-E. To those is the remote demonstrative pronoun, akinos. Those, plural. To those, the ones, literally. You've got just the definite article again. To the dative masculine, plural. To the ones outside. Exo. And so we see here Jesus continuing the theme we had in the previous chapter of the insiders and the outsiders. And there's a distinction made between them. As we saw in the doctrine of separation, these distinctions are serious, and certainly in the mind of God. They may not be serious to people, but they are serious to God. So the ones outside in here, which is probably should be classified as an instrumental, by means of, or means, rather, by means of parables. Again, the very strange enigmatic teachings, this riddle talk that he used that the insiders got them, and would get explanations, but even they didn't quite always grasp them. So they were lacking in understanding, as we know. So again, you got parabole in the feminine plural there. So to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables. The ones who are outside, by means of parables, the all becomes. literally, is the way you have what you have in the Greek. You got the definite article with the nominative neuter plural of pos, of the all things. In other words, the all the teachings in view here that they're discussing and talking about. In other words, and then you have the verb ginomai, to become, which is a present deponent indicative. In other words, this is the way that it happens for them. It happens for you one way, it happens for them the other way. The teaching is the same. But they see it one way, you see it another. And they get what they get, and you get what you get. And God determines who gets what, as we might say. So point one here, Mark interrupts the flow of the teaching that occurred that day, since the two parables, also concerning seeds, that follow were given during the same teaching session. Two, it would seem that Jesus Christ continued to teach throughout the day using parables as his primary method. And matter of fact, I say primary, it may have been his sole method. Probably was, it appears, on this occasion. And finally concluded sometime before the evening. The only thing I would say, the only reason I didn't say sole method here, was earlier that day when he healed or cast out the demon out of the guy. And they charged him with doing it by Beelzebul. Clearly, it wasn't a parable that he responded to him with that day. He responded with some very direct teaching and a course in logic with respect to the fact that Satan really can't be fighting against himself, that this does not make any sense. And then he gives them, of course, the very serious warning about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and that was not in parabolic form. That was taught straightforwardly so they could understand it. So again, he taught throughout the day using parables as his primary method and finally concluded sometime before evening. And then on that day, verse 35, we see when evening came. And for the Jews, they had, at that time, the way they looked at it, there were two evenings, the first evening and the second evening, or an early evening and a late evening. And the first evening was what we would call late afternoon. The second evening was dusk, just as the sun set and just beyond that, when it's not really quite dark, but it's certainly much, much later in the day than it is, say, mid-afternoon. And what we find here, and this is all important because Mark makes this distinction back in chapter 1 when he talks about the healings that occurred after that day at the synagogue. And that day at the synagogue, of course, turns out to be a Sabbath. And then 32, when evening came. But see, there here Mark qualifies it after the sun had set. So he tells you which evening he's talking about, the later evening. Here in verse 35, what we've got coming up is he doesn't do that. So we would really render this, on that day in the late afternoon, he said to them. Because it clearly wasn't dark, the sun hadn't set. It wouldn't make any sense for Jesus or the disciples or anybody to wait until dark to sail across the lake. It wasn't as though they had, you know, shore lights and all that really to look at. You know, to get bearings and all those things. And so it was daylight when they departed. And that becomes important because of what we get in the next chapter when they get to the other side and he meets this guy with a legion of demons. And then what happens on the way across the sea, of course, is germane to that too, because he's going to steal the wind and the waves and calm the storm. And so when they get to the other side, they're already pretty shook up and it's just about nightfall. And then this crazy man comes running out at him. Naked crazy man, as we call him. That's going to mean, that's my chapter, the title for this chapter, the naked crazy guy. And he comes running out at him, screaming bloody murder. And so the disciples by then are pretty well spooked. You've got to imagine. I mean, they've about had enough. It's been a long day for them as well. I mean, Jesus has been teaching. And again, it would seem that they used Peter's house for some of this. And so it was a long day for everybody. So that's all important because some people have having them taken all night to make, you know, like a 5-mile trip on water. Well, it didn't take all night to go 5 miles across there. These men were skilled navigators and seamen. They knew what they were doing. So we'll deal with that more as we get to it, though. So three, at some point, Jesus Christ dismissed the crowds. And I'm actually going to have to change that because I found out later it wasn't he that dismissed them. It was the disciples that finally dismiss him. He apparently just quits teaching and goes in, which I guess is effectively one way of saying bye. But he doesn't actually, is not the one that sends him home. His disciples finally are the ones that tell him it's over, go home. I found that out, but I didn't get it. You know, I'm doing this verse, and I don't find that out until I get to verse 36 and see that it's been mistranslated. And it was after they had dismissed the crowds, not he. So that was the only, that changed, I mean, that's a minor point, I know, but just to point out that I did pick up on that later. And retired to a place that allowed him and his followers a measure of privacy. For it was during this time that those that with him began to question him about his teaching. No doubt they wondered both about the form Jesus was using, because this was, while there probably has been a transition to this, this was for them somewhat new as well. It was unexpected, I think. And the meaning of the parables themselves, to the interpretation of these things. I mean, it's one thing to say, okay, I see he's changed his teaching, but what does all this mean? And so he tells them about why the change in teaching, and there are, of course, biblical reasons for it. 5, the fact that the teaching session had ended is confirmed by Mark, as he notes that those with Jesus were quizzing him about the parables. And 6, one should not understand the term alone to mean completely alone, since it is evident that there are a number of people present with Jesus. But we, you know, people want to nitpick about this kind of stuff, believe it or not. Oh, there's an error there. Jesus wasn't really by himself. Yeah, well, I get it. We get it. We say, well, we went off alone. Well, you can use a we with alone, and it can mean, you know, just a few people, or certainly a limited number. And Paul even uses this term alone to refer to later on him and Silas being alone somewhere while they'd sent somebody else back to Thessalonica, Timothy, I think. 7 here, the prepositional phrase kata manas, according to alones, literally, is understood by a number of Greek lexicons to refer to lonely, isolated, or solitary places. 8, Thayer, Friedberg, and others understand the plural adjective manas to refer to the elided, and that means what has not been written or what is left out, noun kora, which refers to a district or region and often means open country in contrast to the city. And 9, this would suggest that Jesus did not retire to Capernaum since the masses were well aware of where his residence and Peter's were located. So 10, rather he departed into an isolated region and apparently only a certain number of followers accompany him. He only allows a certain number, apparently. We're not told how he thinned the crowds out or what. And some of this probably, as I'm thinking, I thought about it, occurred naturally over the course of the day. The day got long. It dragged on. Jesus' teaching was getting not any clearer to them. It doesn't appear to me on this day recorded, other than that initial exorcism, that there were any miracles done this day. And if you showed up for the miracles, you show up for the water park and the slides closed. Well, how long are you going to stick around? You know, probably not long. And so my thinking is the crowd's kind of thin naturally, and then of course he's basically said follow me and told a few that they could go with him, how many ever there were, and then removed away from the sea, got out of the boat. Obviously, got out of the boat. That's never stated, but that has to be implied in here, that they took the boat back to land and he got out of it and then went off some other place. So this would suggest, again, that he didn't retire to Capernaum because they all knew where everything was there. So it appears that he relocated to some solitary place that, you know, he was aware of outside of the town, we might say. Rather, again, he departed into an isolated region and apparently only allowed a certain number of followers to accompany him. 11, more probably, the only ones that followed him were those who, like the 12, wanted further explanation and clarification about the parables. Thus, this group manifested their positive volition. 12, among the masses that flocked out to see Jesus that day were some who were interested enough in the teaching to want more information. This was certainly the great, great, great minority. This was by not any stretch the majority of the people that were there. This group obviously stayed through the entire day and finally got a private audience with Jesus toward evening. Again, we're not told how many there were because we don't really know how many boats there were, but assuming there were three or four other boats, you have as many as four, five, six boats, and each one could contain 15, 16, 18 people. There could have been, you know, could have been 100 people there. We're really not told, other than that this group is separated at some level, as we see in the text, from the 12. That the 12 are always treated by themselves in Mark after the initial calling there. The 12 becomes the way he refers to them. So the number is uncertain, point 13, but Mark is the only author that records the fact that the circle of disciples is larger than just 12. Matthew and Luke simply mention disciples, which might be understood to refer only to the 12, but in this case it certainly does not. 14, one might wonder why the masses could be dispersed so readily and how Jesus could retire to a more solitary place without them, given to what we have seen to this point in Mark. And 15, again, the answer is found in the fact that Jesus apparently did not spend much time that day engaging in miraculous activities, miracles, healings, or exorcisms. He seems to have spent the entire day teaching, again, with absent that first exorcism at the beginning of the day that apparently occurred pretty early on. And then, of course, the Pharisees and the scribes there from Jerusalem pronounced their judgment on him, and Jesus goes on and essentially spends the day teaching. Well, 16, there can be little doubt that the superficial crowds who were largely there for the show and not for the teaching would have been much less interested as the extended teaching session continued. And 17, one might suspect that the crowds would have begun to thin as the day wore on. Therefore, the emphasis on teaching would have afforded Jesus much more privacy toward the end of the day. So I think there were a couple of things here. I mean, I'm certain probably at the end he finally said, "I'm leaving." And people sort of figured out, okay, well, either we can follow him or it's time to go home. And the majority who weren't interested, of course, went home, if they had not already left previously. 18, the imperfect form of the verb asking in verse 10 might suggest that their questions were asked over a period of time during the day. Or it could indicate a rapid series of questions now that the opportunity presented itself. Well, that the second one here is the way it occurred. They didn't interrupt him when he was out there in the boat teaching and ask him, you know, what's going on here. Certainly they were, you know, kind of treasuring up their questions and their thinking as to what this all meant and how it was to be understood, but they don't have the time to do that right then. So one of the things you see here, too, it seems to me that's pretty evident, is that Jesus taught via monologue. He didn't have a lot of back and forth and give and take when he was teaching. He taught through the day, and then when they had their questions, they could ask him later. So 19, although the 12 may have been with Jesus in the boat, we are not told specifically, but some or all likely were. Their questions, voiced or not, would have to wait for a more suitable time. And that forms a doctrinal principle that we understand, and that is that God doesn't answer all your questions at once and doesn't necessarily answer them when you want them answered. That God has the opportunity and the reasoning and the will to figure out when to reveal stuff to people. Whatever it is, whatever the truth may be, God determines the revelation, the timing of it, and all that. And so when people come to doctrine, they, in many cases they're hungry spiritually, and rightly so, because in many cases they come out of environments where they haven't been properly fed. And they have a lot of questions, and they want a lot of answers and all that. Well, God doesn't just roll the whole thing over and just do it for each and every one of us. You just have to kind of plug in, just like I did, and you start going, and then you get what you get, wherever you happen to be. I mean, even though we were starting, when I started at Maranatha, we were going to be starting a seminary, it wasn't as though the pastor just stopped where he was at. He just kept teaching right where he was at and moved on to the next book. And so, you get information as you get it. And the disciples had to get this. Whether all 12 of them were out there in the boat with him, I don't know. He may have only taken three or four, enough of them to row the boat out a little away from the shore. But that's all he really would have needed. It wasn't as though he was going a long way from the shore. He just wanted a little space between him and the crowd. So, to explain all these parables, point 20, to the disciples and the 12 while he was teaching would have defeated the purpose for teaching in a parabolic fashion in the first place. So he can't publicly explain these things to these people, so it has to be done privately. So again, they don't get their answers, even though they had probably many questions that day. They don't get them right away. They have to wait. And as we're going to see, they had to wait, in certain cases, long times for answers because they weren't readily forthcoming. But because some of that was their own preconceived notions, all the baggage they brought to the table when they came. And so they had to kind of get over some of that, and then Jesus would be more amenable to openly teaching them, okay, here's this. But still, even to the very end, their thinking got in their own way. That's real evident with the disciples. They're still arguing and disbelieving Jesus right up to the very end. So there's a certain disconnect between what he's teaching them and what they're actually getting. And that goes on all the time. So 21, the response of Jesus to what must have been a number of questions is found in the imperfect of the verb lego. This means either that he gave them an extended answer, which I think is the more likely case here, that he spent whatever, an hour or two explaining these things to these people, which is not fully recorded here, or that he had to remind them of this from time to time. And no doubt he did reinforce, because we know all good teachers use repetition at a certain level. Practice may not make perfect, but it does make permanent. So you get the information over and over and over again, and no doubt he reminded them of these principles from time to time. Remember the parable of the sower. Remember what that means. 22, before Jesus Christ begins to answer their question about the meaning of the parables, he first makes a distinction between the insiders and the outsiders that we have observed previously in the Gospel of Mark. 23, chapter 3 makes these distinctions evident and serve to contrast those that are viewed as insiders and those that are viewed as outsiders, those that are for him and those that are against him, and those that are positive and those that are negative. And these distinctions continue to exist. Just as they existed in his day, they exist in our day. The insiders in Jesus' inner circle, the 12, with one obvious exception, and that's Judas, of course. B, the outsiders, which included Jesus' earthly family. We saw that as and we saw there even in the physical aspects. They were standing outside. I mean, you kind of got, to me that's kind of funny because they're outsiders and they're outside. How do you miss this? What was your first clue? They're outsiders. They were outside. But, you know, obviously even with those who were close to, you know, inside the house that day, that didn't guarantee that they were all, quote, insiders, we might say. See, the outsiders, which included the hostile religious establishment, and then the true insiders. Positive believers and the outsiders are contrasted, and that's in that incident there in Mark, all those verses there in Mark 3, that last incident with his family. And then Jesus lays out, who are my mother and my brothers? Behold, my mother and my brothers. The people that do the will of God. The people that learn the word of God and do it. That's what he says. Those are the true insiders. And so really, I mean, what you have, of course, is not hard to figure out spatially. You have Jesus Christ as the focal point of God's plan. And it goes out from there. And the further you get away from this, the further you are towards the outside. And at some point, there's a line that separates those on the outside from those on the inside. And as we know, even in this circle, you can see that some will be closer to the Lord, as it were, than others were. Even though they fall, quote, in the big group of what we might call insiders or positive volition. This is positive. These are the negative volition. And so even in this, we would see that there would be distinctions to be made. Certain people are more positive than others. Certain people want the truth more. Certain people are more committed to it. Certain people make more sacrifices to get it, and they demonstrate their commitment to it by the level of their sacrifice. And so we have, again, this contrast that is set up and continues to be manifest here in the understanding of this parabolic teaching. 24, the perfect tense of the verb didomi has been given, points to an historical reality that continues to have existing results. 25, in other words, those that are on the inside, those that are and continue to remain positive, will continually have the mysteries of the kingdom of God revealed to them. It's an ongoing learning process. How long will this last? Well, forever, unless you finally get God perfectly figured out. But you're never going to be able to crack that line between the finite and the infinite. You'll never be able to crack the line between knowledge and omniscience. God knows all things. You will spend, again, as one of the things that stood out to me in the book of Revelation, that in these promises given to the churches, you have the promise of hidden manna. That's one of the promises given. I will give him to eat of the hidden manna. Well, some have taken this literally. Well, there's a special kind of food you get in heaven, which, you know, is not very good exegesis, or not very good hermeneutic applications either, in my opinion, because it's not dealing anything with food. The manna is doctrine, as seen in the typology of the manna from heaven. And the hidden manna. And Jesus said, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. I'm the real bread. So the hidden manna refers to doctrines that have not yet been made plain. So has God revealed to us all we need to know? Yes. Has he revealed to us even a small portion of his entire plan and knowledge? No, not even close. I mean, it's a drop in the ocean in that regard. And so there are many, many more things to be understood in heaven. And one of the things that stood out to me when I did Revelation was heaven is a place that has both the things that people need, which are stability on the one hand. He said, if you make the applications and you're an overcomer, you'll be a pillar in the temple of my God. Well, a pillar, that implies stability. And that implies a lack of motion and movement. And people need that in their life. They need stability. They need things to be stable. They need a certain environment and a certain amount of set things that they do all the time. A certain routine is healthy. And one of the things I found is when I get out of my routine, even when I take a break to go on vacation, I don't like it very well. I'm almost better off. I know I have to have a break and get away and clear my head and all that, or I'd go nuts, but the reality is you need this certain routine. It's helpful. And human beings thrive and work better in an environment that is routine, that has the same routine. So you know what to expect. But then again, if it was just nothing but the same routine over and over and over again, as Solomon would put it, the sun rises, the sun sets, same routine, blah, 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 you get bored to death. And then you have here the contrast with the hidden manna, in which you'll always be learning, but you'll have a stable routine. And you'll have the things that really truly make for happy people in heaven. These people, again, they're going to continually have the mysteries of God revealed to them, and this does not end in time, at least not in your lifetime. So by time, I mean, I'm talking about in our lifetime while we're here on earth. We'll continue to learn. No doubt we'll learn in the millennium. No doubt we'll learn into the eternal state. We'll continue learning. As we'll understand more and more about why God did it all the way he did, and the more we learn, the more we're going to say, wow. That'll be about all you're going to be able to say, because it's just going to be so impressive, and you're going to see all the reasoning behind it all and why it all happened the way it did. And you'll be thinking, I didn't get any of that from my end when I was going through it. Well, of course, no, we don't see it from his side at this point. So again, this promise here ongoing, if you remain positive, you're going to continually have these things revealed to you. 26, in fact, later in this chapter, Jesus provides the added promise of additional revelation for those that will continue to seek. Mark 4, 24 and 25a. Take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him shall more be given. And here we have the promise of additional revelation, additional doctrine, provided for those that really want it. 27, however, there is an ominous warning for those that do not continue to pursue God's plan. Whatever information they may have received at that point is going to be taken away from them. And that's the warning section of it, the latter part of verse 25. And whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. And this is the promise of God to rebuke the doctrine, essentially, to take it away from those who no longer are positive. And this, of course, this explains, and this is always one of my fears. I mean, if you can imagine, going negative. I've decided, you know, if you go negative, you might as well kiss your doctrine goodbye, because eventually it's going to work against you. And one of the things that, of course, as Luke put it, he adds the addition there, even what he thinks he has, even what he supposes he has. So people have this supposed level of doctrinal orientation and understanding, and God says, I'm going to erode that as time goes on if you do not continue to pursue the truth. So they think, well, I got this certain level of doctrine and I'll maintain it even if I quit. No, you won't. You absolutely will not. You will come under attacks, and as bad as the attacks are for the positive believer, God's there to provide him deliverance and all of that. But for when the believer goes negative, those attacks are going to suddenly be successful. The attacks against the doctrine. So 28, only Matthew records the opposite truth, that it has not been granted to those that are negative to receive the same information the positive believer receives. Mark doesn't make the contrast here. He doesn't record it. Matthew does. Matthew 13:11. And again, these passives I understand as divine passives. To you it has been granted by who? By God. To know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And I believe where Mark calls it the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, Matthew uses the plural here to indicate that the big mystery is comprised of a lot of subsequent mysteries. But to them, it has not been granted by God. God hasn't graced them out at that level. So when people get into, you know, this, well, doesn't God love everybody? No, not at the same level. He really doesn't. Certain people get blessings from God. Certain people get jammed. God has never claimed to, quote, love everybody equally, only in the sense that he's done the same thing for every member of the human race, and that is he's provided the potential for salvation and doctrine in phase two if people want it. But beyond all that, he does things for the positive believer he doesn't do for the negative believer. There are doctrines the positive believer gets, insights he gets, that the negative believer doesn't get. And certainly the unbelievers, those on the outside, don't get at all. They don't even get the basic framework doctrine that you got to have, the foundational doctrine of salvation. So 29, since it has not been granted by God, those who are on the outside must receive everything in parables, with God's purpose for doing so being expressed in Mark 4:12. And we didn't do that verse. I didn't include it with it because it was going to be, the summary was getting long enough, and so I sometimes will just break it up there. But he explains, so that, why are they getting everything in parables? So that, in verse 12, and what you have here is a purpose clause, so that even though they, while seeing, or even though they can see, they may see and not perceive. And even though they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. And essentially, he is saying that negative volition really doesn't want to turn to God, is what he's really getting at here. It might sound on the surface like he's saying, well, I'm doing this so they won't have a chance to. Well, that is true at one level, but God only does it so they won't have a chance to because he knows they don't want to. So God, in a sense, acquiesces to their negative volition. And this really troubles the Calvinists when you say stuff like this. God acquiesces. No, no, God's not dependent on man for anything. Yeah, God honors volition. Of course he honors volition. Didn't God let Pilate do exactly what he wanted to do that day? Didn't God let Caiaphas and the rest of them do what they wanted to do? He didn't step in and say, oh, you don't have the freedom to do that. And so God knows that these people don't want to turn to him. He's aware. He's not oblivious to this. And so he says, well, I'm going to give it to them this way then, because I already know what they want. They want negative volition, they want destruction, and I'm going to give it to them in this way so that they're not culpable at some level. I mean, they're going to be culpable, but they're not culpable. As he taught in parables, think about it, it made them less culpable because they understood less. And so therefore, in that level, he's being as nice to negative volition as he can be. Because he's still got to present the truth to those that are positive, and that makes those that are negative culpable. Because if one person can sit here in Bible class and make it to maturity and lay up a great harvest of SG3 and everybody else doesn't, well, then everybody else is on the hook. Because if one person could do it, then everybody could do it. You know, so God, anyway, he recognizes that the purpose for all of this is to hide this from them. And Jesus, of course, recognized this and prayed about it on a given situation where he said, I thank you, O Lord, that you hid these things from the wise and all those who think they've got it together, and yet you revealed it to babes. So it is evident, point 30, that the content of the parables concerned themselves with the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Again, Mark uses the singular, the big mystery, but again, comprised of a number of subsequent mysteries. 31, the Greek term mysterion, mystery, does not have the same nuance of our word mystery. It is not something inherently difficult to understand, which can only be grasped by those that are exceedingly intelligent. So that's one of the first things is, intelligence doesn't factor into this. Pardon me. Intelligence is not an issue in this. God doesn't grade people on IQ. He doesn't say, okay, the smart believer can really get more doctrine than the dumb believer. No, it's not a matter of that. It's the positive believer gets the doctrine, the negative believer doesn't. And that's the distinction, not intelligence, not looks, not social status, not culture, and not manner of birth, not race, and not sex, not any number of these other variables, toss them all out. Because those variables don't determine what people get. What determines what people get is their volitional response to the Word of God. That's what determines it. So 32 rather here, the term is closer to our word secret, which can be understood, but only to those to whom the secret, by those rather to whom the secret is revealed. It is information that is revealed only to those that are privileged to receive it. And that's why when you say, you know, hey, can you keep a secret? No, don't tell me, because I can't. And so then you say, okay, I won't, never mind. And so you keep it to yourself. And one of the things we're going to see here, of course, is that nothing is hidden, down in verse 22, except to be revealed. And nor has anything been secret, but that it should come to light. And so the irony is God has all these secrets, but he's dying to reveal them to people. He's like, I've got a secret. You want to know? No. Oh. And so God goes on and then finds the people that want to know the secrets and then tells them the secrets. And that is, in a sense, I mean, that's a very simplistic explanation, but it does communicate what's going on sort of here. So 33, while some information about God is available to all mankind, we call that common revelation or natural revelation, but other aspects are only revealed to those that are diligent seekers of God. Hebrews 11:6, and one of the things we see here in the book of Hebrews here, in this, especially this chapter, which is essentially the hall of fame of positive volition. And the author here sets all these people forth as positive examples to be emulated. He's not just citing these people to say, oh, these people are in God's spiritual hall of fame. He's encouraging his readers to want to get there too. That if these people could do it, you can do it. And so Hebrews 11:6 says essentially, without faith, it is impossible to please him. So the person walking by sight, the person studying the temporal world, the person living in unbelief, they can't please God, period. It's just an impossibility. They can't please God because God, the only way you can even apprehend God is by faith. And so by faith we understand the worlds were prepared, verse 3, by the word of God. So faith tells me evolution can't be true. Faith tells me things didn't evolve. Somebody had to create them. And everything you know and everything, you know, that's of any real substance, of any real consequence in God's plan, you only know by faith because you haven't seen it yet. There isn't one of us here who's seen God, who's met Jesus, who's seen the Holy Spirit. I doubt any of us have seen angels. We certainly haven't seen them in their incorporeal bodies, their ethereal bodies that are, you know, can be manifest apparently, but mostly are not. The demons, their tireless activity is around planet Earth in the atmosphere, and we don't see them. So we haven't seen any of these things. The only thing we can really see is the Word of God. And the question becomes, well, will you put faith in that? And that's all God's looking for. It's not difficult. It's not hard. So verse 6 again, without faith it is impossible to please him. Not hard, impossible. Not difficult, impossible. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. And that he, scratch the word is, they completely missed it here, and it's not a hard one, it's genomai, he becomes. He becomes something that he wasn't before. He becomes a rewarder of those who seek him diligently. It's a strengthened form there of the verb to seek. And the idea here is God becomes something different for positive believers than he is for other people. Because God, obviously, is not limited by even dimensional capabilities. I mean, what you know, we're familiar with four dimensions, height, width, depth, and space, and time. So you have, you know, the three coordinates, and then the only other variable is time that we know of. But God is not limited to, you know, this dimension or that dimension. God transcends all that. He becomes a rewarder of those who seek him. He's not in the beginning. And the implication is one has to seek him and seek him diligently before he becomes a rewarder. It's not really for the novice or the person who says, okay, I'm going to seek God, I'll give him 90 days. And let's see what he can do. Well, God's not going to be impressed with that approach, I can tell you. It's not always wise to put God on the clock, i.e. never. God operates on his own time schedule. And we get ahead of him. We leap ahead and lunge and do stupid stuff. And God says, oh, there you go. Or we're dragging behind when we should be doing some stuff. But we need to try to work our lives. I mean, that's kind of the deal, is to orient to God's time schedule and to do things that he wants us to do in his time frame. So 34, these are not just mysteries in general. These mysteries concern themselves specifically with the kingdom of God. Again, which is used interchangeably with the phrase kingdom of heaven, because Matthew is the parallel passage, and Matthew uses kingdom of heaven. Mark uses kingdom of God. So 35, no doubt Jesus used the term frequently enough and interchangeably enough that the disciples were familiar quite well with both of them. So 35, the mystery aspect of the kingdom of God is present with the Jews in the person of the king. However, the king will be rejected by the nation and move the manifestation of the kingdom into a new phase. Now that they did not know. Number one, the Jews at large did not know Jesus the king was with them. They didn't buy that. And so they weren't really prepared for what he was saying and what he was doing. But Jesus already knows certain aspects about the kingdom that they don't even know. He knows, he's going to be rejected and crucified and provide salvation for all mankind. And God's salvation will now be extended. What has been offered to Israel and rejected will now be extended to the world at large, the Gentiles specifically. Nor do they know, although they do find out in some of this parabolic teaching later on, nor do they know that plan of God that has been running through them all this time is going to be taken away from them now and given to the church. The church is a mystery part of all of this too. There's a mystery aspect, of course, to the church itself. And that is Jews and Gentiles united together in one body. See, during the church age, when you see these, a messianic synagogue. Well, the synagogue isn't God's vehicle anymore. It hasn't been for quite some time. And you look at a careful study even of the New Testament should tell you, if you're a believer, that Paul, all these other guys, they moved away from the synagogue after a point. So did Jesus, in fact. He was distancing himself from the synagogue already as far as teaching. And we see that continues to be played out in the New Testament. And you come down today, you got these messianic Jews who believe they're believers all right. But they say, well, we're in the synagogue, we're not in the church. Well, you're wrong. I don't know anybody to tell you, you're wrong. You can think whatever you want, but you've blown the dispensational aspect of this. You don't know where you are in human history. Well, that's pretty disoriented. Where are you in human history? I live in 1492. Except this is 2010. Yeah, but that doesn't bother me. I'm completely deluded to my time in history. I live with no indoor plumbing and a number of other things. I'm looking forward to the plague. I don't care for modern medicine. And so I use extreme examples, but you've got people that are literally out of step with the entire plan of God, and they think they're oriented. The entire dispensation in which they live, and they think they're oriented. That to me is freaky. I don't, you know, you've kind of missed the bus on that one. There goes the bus. You missed it. If you do get on the bus, get to the back. Now, 36, many of the mysteries here concern themselves with the Jewish rejection of their Messiah. Now, that's an aspect that they did not get yet, okay? And the intervening period of time before he establishes his glorious kingdom on the earth. They all, of course, the disciples particularly, the 12, are expecting it right then and there. See, they're maladjusted to where they are in history. They're living at the first advent, and they think they're living at the second advent. Well, you were close. You only missed it by about 2,000 years. But that's what they thought. And that's how far out of step they were in their thinking. And that's the danger, of course, again, with their own preconceived notions. And then Jesus challenges all this and says, no, it's not this way. And they look at him and they scratch their head and they say, well, he's a pretty good teacher, but he's really messed up on some things. And they questioned him, clearly questioned him, and questioned him at length. And flat out didn't even believe what he told them sometimes when he told them plainly. This is the way it is. And we see that with Peter's denial. We see that with Peter's confession there. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, I'm going to be dying and be killed and raised on the third day. No, you're not. I mean, literally, not 5 minutes later, Peter has flip-flopped from this great confession to, I'm arguing with the Son of God. And that's how fast they could do it. So, again, we want to be even-handed with the disciples, because how many times has God appeared in human history? One and one only. So 37, in the interim, the plan of God continues to advance, and the kingdom of God continues to exist, albeit in a much more esoteric, which means that which is hidden and understood by few, form. The kingdom of God, if you ask the Jews about the kingdom of God right now, go ask, if you run across one and have the opportunity, ask an unbelieving Jew about the kingdom of God. And you won't get the answer that's here recorded in the scriptures. You will get some other answer. And whatever that other answer is, it'll be wrong. He'll tell you, he may be able to explain to you a little about millennial conditions if he understands his Old Testament. And, of course, the problem with the Orthodox unbelieving Jew is he rejects all the New Testament. And some people, and some other organizations, some other groups do that too. I can't remember any of them right now, but I know there's some of them that just hold to the Old Testament. And then there are some weirdos in the church age who are hyper-dispensational, so they only hold to the part of the New Testament, the part written by Paul. It wasn't, you know, the gospel didn't begin until Paul. Wrong. So they have the dispensation of Paul as a part of their theology. Well, again, the kingdom continues to exist and move on, but people don't really grasp it. It's hidden from most people. And 38, nevertheless, for those that are positive, the information about the kingdom and the king and his kingdom is available, while all the things become to the outsiders in parables. So that's the only way they're going to get it. And I was going to get through this, but we've already gone over a little bit, so I'll stop there and we'll just wrap this up quickly Sunday. Move on here. And I believe that after this too, and I don't remember where it's at in here, I think it's page 17. Yes, we might get to the Doctrine of Mystery Sunday. Be sure you have that. I did send out the next set of notes, except I forgot to attach them. So I sent it out again. It's kind of hard to print with no attachment, but I sent those out again, and you have three doctrines coming as well that have been updated, which are, I can't remember them at the moment. Stumbling blocks, I believe, materialism, and divine good production. So those are all should be in your email inbox. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.